Welcome to Missionary Echoes, an outreach ministry of the Lebanon God's Missionary Church. I'm Pastor Joel, and it's so good to have you join us today.
Dare to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run. We must have our Savior's vision, compassion for the lost, courage for the future, love at any cost. Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run.
As you read through the book of 1 Thessalonians, you find that Paul considered this church to be an example to the other believers. Their faith was strong, and they were reaching souls for Christ, enabling the message of the gospel to spread throughout the known world. They were joyfully sharing their faith, and it brought joy to Paul as he visited various cities and found that the gospel message was already making a difference because of the influence of the Thessalonians. They had been saved from their sins and transformed. And as we break into today's message, Pastor Going has worked his way through some of these highlights found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. We join him as he's about to share about one of the dangers that faced this early church. Here's Pastor Going.
John Bunyan, in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, imagined the place called Vanity Fair. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't, you should. I'm glad to see the hands that are raised. There was a time when the imagery and the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress found its way into many, many preachers' ministry, and I want to have more of that in my own. Just outstanding story. But there's this place called Vanity Fair. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and faithful are traveling together. They come to this town called Vanity, and the town boasts of a great fair, Vanity Fair. And at the Vanity Fair, the cheats and the smooth-talking salesmen are hawking their wares and trying to convince you to invest in what they have. They offer great houses and nice lands and positions of honor, high-paying jobs. Every pleasure, every delight, every earthly treasure you can imagine, it's for sale at Vanity Fair. Things that appeal to the flesh. Things that maybe in their own right are legitimate, but things that for the unsuspecting traveler would have a tendency to get them off the highway of holiness. And the entire purpose of Vanity Fair is to lead unsuspecting pilgrims along the journey of life into a broad way, a way that leads to eternal destruction. And I would say to us, sadly, many, many Christians have gotten mighty comfortable in Vanity Fair. The enemy of your soul and mine knows that he may not be able to lead you to the broad road of destruction through some obvious sin, but he knows that if he can get you to Vanity Fair and he can get you comfortable there, if he can make you soft and self-indulgent, if he can get you more concerned about your present than your future, if he can make you more passionate about your personal interest then your spiritual condition, if it can make you prosperous and keep your focus on your personal prosperity, then he stands a chance of leading you to a place where your love begins to grow cold and your love for the things of the world begins to drive the agenda of your life. I want to challenge us this morning. Let's be sure that we keep our vision clear and we guard our hearts with all diligence against the attack of a worldly spirit. You know the best way to avoid developing a worldly, idolatrous heart? to keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we turn our eyes to Jesus, and when Jesus and our relationship with Him is the most important thing in all the world to us, then the things of earth will begin to grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And the things of eternity become so much more beautiful and valuable to us. Paul told the Colossians, set your affection, set your heart, set your desire on things above, not on things on the earth. And when we do that, the rat race of human busyness, the constant push for more, more money, more stuff, more whatever, begins to lose its appeal. And the longer we live that way, the more natural it becomes for us to sing. And I'd sing it if I wasn't having voice trouble, but maybe I'll try and we'll see what happens. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore. And I cannot feel at home in this world anymore. Is that how you feel about it this morning? God help us to be like the Thessalonian church. They were a separated church. They had turned from the idols of the world. Their eyes were firmly fixed on Jesus and serving Him. But it wasn't just a matter of giving something up. It was a matter of gaining something that was so much better, because we see not only were they a joyful church and an evangelistic church and a separated church, but then we see they were a church with an eternal focus. It's interesting to me, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, at the end of all five chapters, you can check me on this, it's true, all five chapters, towards the end, there's a verse, there's a section that points towards the return of Christ. This is one of the themes of 1 Thessalonians, the return of Christ. And here in chapter 1, verse number 10, Paul tells us these Thessalonians are waiting and looking and watching for Jesus to return. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? I believe He's coming. I believe He's coming for a prepared people. Amen. And I would say, when we as a church truly believe that Jesus is coming again, that has a significant impact on everything that we do. And I look to the Thessalonians and I say, okay, this is a model church. How were they watching? How were they waiting? Well, they weren't waiting carelessly. They were alert. They were intentional, they were obedient, they were faithful followers of Jesus. We've seen that as we've moved through chapter 1, so that they weren't waiting carelessly. Secondly, I see they weren't waiting anxiously. They weren't biting their fingernails and wringing their hands. You know, the scripture talks about, later on we'll see in this book, that we're to comfort one another with words of Christ's return, but I think sometimes we've done a better job of scaring one another with thoughts of Christ's return than comforting one another. I don't see the Thessalonians wringing their hands. They're not stockpiling canned goods and firewood. They're waiting joyfully, even in the midst of persecution. So they're not careless as they're waiting. They're not anxious as they're waiting. They're not idle as they're waiting. They're not just, you know, twiddling their thumbs and sitting and waiting for Jesus to come. They are busy sounding out the gospel, busy doing the work of the Lord. We can't be anxious. We can't be idle or careless as we watch for Christ's return. We're to be obedient and peacefully trusting, busy doing the work of the Lord. What was it those old Methodists used to say? Live as if Christ could come tomorrow, but work as if He's not coming for another 100 years. May that be our motto. And so the Thessalonians were a model church. They were joyful, evangelistic, separated, eternally focused. But I also want to point out to you that they were not a perfect church. Paul speaks high words of praise for them in chapter 1. But if you want to flip over just a couple pages in your Bible to chapter 3, Paul has bragged on this church. He has built them up. But then you get to chapter 3 and verse number 10, and he says, now hold on a minute though. He said, there's something that's lacking in your faith. And what I trust we'll see later in this series is that he calls the people to holiness. He calls them to entire sanctification. But in chapter 3, verse number 12, once he announces there's something lacking in your faith, you get to verse number 12, and he talks specifically about one of the problems of this model church. And he prays that the Lord would make them to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. It's interesting to me, this kind of love is very, very common among the apostles. Speaking of love, we're not talking about, you know, where we sit around a circle and hold hands and sing kumbaya. This is not a milquetoast subject, okay? Our love for one another, or our lack thereof, is intensely serious. Jesus said that all the law hang on two commandments, that you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. We have a little habit in our family. When we put the boys to bed at night, we'll ask them, what's the greatest thing in all the world? I think I ripped this out of a playbook from one of my college teachers. He did it and we do it. I ask, what's the greatest thing in all the world? And they'll say, to love Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second greatest thing in all the world? To love other people just like Jesus. And we want that in their minds as they're going to sleep at night. These are the two greatest things. Everything hangs on that. And could I tell you, everything hangs on that. I want that in your heart, in your mind. Loving God, loving others. What did Jesus say? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then he drove this home. He said, it's by our love for one another that others are going to know we belong to him. The testimony to the world that we belong to Jesus is how we love each other and how that love expresses itself. I read a statement this past week that said this: a church that loses its love will soon lose its people. And thus, unloving attitudes we cannot tolerate in God's church. We bend towards one another in humility, in love, in kindness, in forgiveness. I read the story just this past week of a church where the pastor was fervently praying for revival. There seemed to be a spiritual log jam that was quenching the work of the Spirit in this congregation. There were two brothers in that church. They were siblings. And these two brothers had gotten estranged. Something had happened. There had been a disagreement. Unkind words had been spoken. Resentments developed. And as a result, these two brothers' families just stopped socializing. They didn't get together for 2 years. These brothers didn't even speak to each other. They went to the same church. They were a part of the music program. They would sit on opposite sides of the church so they wouldn't have to cross paths with each other. Then there were revival services scheduled at their church. And one evening before the service began, the pastor saw these two brothers come in. And he walked up, he decided it's time to deal with this. And so he took both of these brothers and he said, I want to talk to you. And they went together down to the basement of their church. And in a room there, he lovingly confronted and challenged their unloving attitudes towards one another. And the Holy Spirit settled in that room with convicting power. And it wasn't long until the impasse between those brothers melted away and the brothers looked at each other and they embraced and they began to weep and they wept so loudly that up in the sanctuary the people could hear them sobbing. That night the brothers went up to the sanctuary and they stood before the congregation and they confessed their lack of love. They confessed their resentment that they'd harbored in their hearts towards one another. And as they confessed, the presence of God swept across that congregation, and others began confessing and clearing the channels and getting reconnected with God. And as that revival meeting continued, the crowd swelled until they had to find another building where they could meet. And the meeting went on for 7 weeks. It spread on to other churches. It began when God's people learned how to love again. The writer sharing this story said this. He said, "Too many times we tolerate unloving attitudes in our midst. And when we do, unloving attitudes and unchristlike behavior spread like a disease until undercurrents of bitterness permeate the congregation." And then he said this, and I want you to capture this. The fastest way for a church to experience revival is when it returns to a love relationship with Christ and with one another. Could I say that one more time? I'm going to, whether you say yes or no. The fastest way for a church to experience revival is when it returns to a love relationship with Christ and with one another. The Thessalonians were a model church, but if they failed to heed God's word, then trouble would be inevitable. I read some time back, a writer described a scene that stuck in my mind. I've thought of this many times since. Could you imagine with me this morning as we sit here, if all of a sudden this sanctuary were to explode with noise as the back doors open and the sanctuary floods with light as Jesus Christ himself majestically enters the premises. His hair is brilliant white. His face shines with blinding radiance. A razor-sharp two-edged sword protrudes from his mouth. His eyes blaze like fire. He serenely makes his way down the middle aisle to the front of the sanctuary, and the blessed Holy Son of God stands before us. We see him in all of his glory. What an awesome, awesome sight that would be. How would we respond in his holy presence? How would we react to him being here? I think that instantly we would fall to the ground. I think that the most talkative and opinionated among us would be silent. In the presence of Jesus, there would be a holy hush, a sense of deep humility. We would be overwhelmed in the presence of the King. If we saw him visibly this morning, all of a sudden, the clock wouldn't matter anymore. What you're having for dinner and whether it burns or not wouldn't make a hill of difference. What would matter is that we were in the awesome, majestic, glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want to say to us this morning, we may not have the privilege to visibly look on the face of our Savior today. That time is coming. It's not this morning, but that time is coming. We may not be able to literally reach out and touch him. But even in this very moment, Jesus himself stands at the door of his church, and he knocks. Christ himself wants to dwell in the midst of his church. Christ wants to have the place of preeminence. And when Jesus comes close, and we give him rightful place in our hearts, and our minds, and our worship, and our relationships, and our preaching, and our business, and all of our ministry, when his presence and his power become real and precious to our hearts, it transforms the atmosphere. Until we are conscious of wanting to think like Jesus thinks, and speak like Jesus speaks, and serve like Jesus serves, and we want to have the attitudes that Jesus had. I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus. This I fervently aspire, that I may be like him. I want my heart his throne to be, so that a watching world may see his likeness shining forth in me, I want to be like Jesus. His presence gives life and hope and joy and peace and unity and stability. And His presence enables us to love like we ought to love. Let's give Him preeminence. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Him. Hallelujah. I saw a little drawing. It floated around several years ago. Maybe you've seen it. It shows this man with a tie. He appears to be a pastor. And he has this whole church on his back. And the caption says, "Pray for your pastor. He carries a heavy load." Well, I get the sentiment of that. I appreciate that. But as I was looking at that, I thought, no, this artist has it all wrong. The church isn't built on my back. And the church isn't built on your back. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And that's what gives us confidence and stability. That's what carries us through. This is His work. This is His church. And we can trust Him. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise God.
You've been listening to a message preached by Reverend Curtis Going, the senior pastor of the Lebanon God's Missionary Church. If you have any questions or comments about this broadcast, please call us at 717-273-3690 or email us at lebgmc@gmail.com. Missionary Echoes is an outreach of the God's Missionary Church located at 2127 Hill Street in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. If you don't have a church family, we'd love for you to join us. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for a morning worship service, and 6 o'clock in the evening for worship. On Wednesday nights, we gather for a prayer and praise service at 7 o'clock p.m. On March 18th through the 23rd, we look forward to having Reverend Daryl and Regina Stetler sharing preaching and singing for a series of revival meetings. Tuesday through Saturday, the service will begin at 7 o'clock p.m. Then on Sunday will be our normal schedule at 10:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. We hope to see you in person, but if that's not possible, you can watch our services live online at lebanongmc.com. There you'll also find information on upcoming events and can even share prayer requests with us. Be great.
surrender, Lord, to Thee. I surrender all of me.
That was Mark and Melody Sankey with the song All of Me. Well, my friend, it's been great to be with you once again on this Sunday morning. I trust we'll see you back next week for another edition of Missionary Echoes.
I traveled alone upon this lonesome way. My burdens were heavy and dark was my day. I looked for a friend, not knowing that he had all the time been looking for me. Now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow. I know upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me. The road may be long to heaven's pearly gate. I know that it's narrow, I know that it's straight, but Jesus is there. Eternity, we'll travel along, just Jesus and me. Now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow. I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me. Forever I'll sing of His great love to me, forever I'll tell it on land and on sea. I'll stay by His side, contented I'll be for all of my life. It's Jesus and me. Now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow. I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me. I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me.